In the Gospel of John, did Jesus tell a white lie to his brothers? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can also email us with your questions at questions@corechristianity.com. Now, Adriel, before we get started today, I understand you did something rather unique for your congregation last Sunday.
Yes, we met. I mean, I know we had been talking about it last week and how we were kind of planning on doing a drive-in service. We made it happen on Sunday. There were some minor kinks that we'll probably have to iron out for the upcoming week, but it was really, really cool. I mean, I was preaching on top of a Jeep. Well, it was one of our elders, his car, but he put this big platform on top that I was able to stand on top of and preach from there to a parking lot full of cars. We're calling it the series, The Sermons on the Jeep, preaching on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So it's actually pretty cool. And I think people were just encouraged to gather together in this way that was safe and, you know, okay by state and county guidelines. You know, it was great.
You actually served communion car by car. That was pretty cool.
Yeah, we asked people to bring their own glasses, and we had these prepackaged wafers, and our elders went around with gloves and masks and, you know, trying to do everything above board and as best we can continue to serve the Lord and give people what we call the means of grace, the preaching of the word, these gifts that God gives to us in scripture that he talks about, you know, the Lord's Supper. It's interesting. Sometimes we distinguish between the circumstances of worship and the elements of worship. You know, the circumstances are what time are we meeting at? Where are we going to meet? You know, what's the temperature going to be in the room where we're meeting? Those are the circumstances. That's not really what makes a worship service. What makes a worship service are the elements of worship. Is Jesus present through the preaching of the word? Are we praying? Are we singing? Are we taking the Lord's Supper, these ordinances that Jesus gave to the church? Those are the elements of worship. That's what makes a worship service. The circumstances were definitely different, but the elements were there. And I think that was encouraging for people.
Well, it's very exciting, and we pray that it goes well again this Sunday as well. Let's go to our first question here on Core Christianity, and this one was emailed in from Leslie, and she says, if Jesus is still embodied, even though in a glorified body, does that mean he is not omnipresent?
Wow, Leslie. You know, this question, you know, opened up a can of worms, but it's a really good question. This has been debated throughout the history of the church, especially during the time of the Reformation. It was this question in particular that was raised related to the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Here's what we have to understand. God, the Word, think of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is one person. The second person of the Holy Trinity. He isn't a divine and human person. He's one divine person with two natures. The divine person assumed humanity in the incarnation. Why? For you and I, so that we could be saved. I mean, Jesus assumed humanity for our salvation. And in assuming humanity, he became circumscribed in that humanity. So when Jesus was walking around Jerusalem, his flesh was not simultaneously in Egypt or the Americas. It was localized. But here's the great mystery. In his divinity, he still was and is everywhere present. I think of what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When the Lord assumed humanity and he's nursing at Mary's breast, somehow he's still upholding the entire universe. The author of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we have to understand is that while Jesus the Word, the eternal Son of God, took flesh. In his divine nature, he is omnipresent. He's God. And so we would want to still say that he's omnipresent, Leslie. And even though the body of our Lord is localized, like he was when he was walking around Jerusalem, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, in his divinity, in his divine nature, he was everywhere. And he is everywhere. And he's present with us now by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Leslie, thank you for your question. Boy, that was a deep philosophical one. My goodness.
Well, I'll tell you what, Bill. I mean, I love getting questions about Christ, about the person of the Son of God, the God-man, one person, two natures, because really, at the end of the day, it has to do with our salvation. If Jesus isn't truly human, then he can't save us. He can't mediate for us as humans. But if he isn't God, well, then his atonement, his satisfaction for our sins would not have been sufficient to cover the sins of the whole earth. And so, you know, it is a philosophical question, but at the end of the day, it's a question that relates to our eternal salvation. And that's why it was one of the most hotly debated questions in the ancient church and even during the time of the New Testament. I mean, you think about what John says in 1 John, where he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. And what does the spirit of the Antichrist want to do? He wants to confuse us about Jesus. He wants us to think that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh or that he isn't who he said he was. One of Satan's main tactics today and throughout the history of the church has been, let's confuse the world about who Christ is. And so that's why these questions are so important.
And that's one of our goals here at Core Christianity, is to cut through any confusion and to bring clarity, both for believers and for people that are tuning in that may not know Jesus as their personal Savior, so that they can come to a full knowledge of him and trust him. This is Core Christianity. Our phone number to call us with a question is 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And let's go to our first call of the day.
My name's Elaine. I live in the state of Illinois, and I'd like to know what exactly is the sign of the coming of the Christ. It's in Matthew, and I didn't understand what it is, the sign of the Christ, of Jesus' return. Thank you.
Elaine, thank you for that question. Really an important one, because we can be confused about this. I remember, I mean, before I was, I think, truly a Christian walking with the Lord, and I would hear about the coming of Christ, you know, there was that passage in the book of Revelation that I had heard where it talked about Jesus coming with the clouds. And so I thought, you know, when the Lord comes back, it has to be a cloudy day. So if it wasn't a cloudy day, and this is going to sound silly to you, but I would tell myself, I'm good. I can keep on living in my sin. You know, he's not coming back today, just this sort of idea. Of, Tommy, talk about misunderstanding and misinterpreting the Bible. But a lot of people have done that, especially with regard to this question of the second coming. You know, there was this book several years ago, I think it was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 or something like that. And it, you know, put together all these so-called signs for why the coming of the Lord was going to be in 1988. We really can mess this up, I think, when we approach Scripture. And so it's important for us to understand just the basic teaching of the Bible related to the second coming of Jesus. Let me give you five signs that I think we see in Scripture related to the second coming of Jesus. Some of them that you see in the book of Matthew. One, it's what we call the Gentile inclusion, or the gospel going to the nations. You see this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Listen to what Jesus said there. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I think this is also corroborated by what the Apostle Paul says in places like Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Here's another sign, the fullness of Israel, or the ethnic conversion of the Jews. You see this in places like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, or Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. That's not necessarily in Matthew in particular, in that sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and 25, but that's another sign that I think is important. One that you do see again in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12, is this great apostasy. Jesus talks about a falling away, a tribulation. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that in the latter days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. So you have Gentile inclusion, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the fullness of Israel, a great apostasy, a great falling away. Then you have also what's sometimes called the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. John, as I mentioned earlier in 1 John chapter 2, talks about how there are already many antichrists in the world who are trying to confuse us about who Jesus is. But you get the sense, especially from Paul in 2 Thessalonians, that there's this one figure in particular who's sort of the antichrist of antichrist, who sets himself against the Lord. So that's another sign. That's probably contemporaneous with the coming of the Lord, the revelation of this man of sin that Paul talks about. And then you also have in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, signs and wonders. And this goes along with the sort of great deception that will come at the last day. And so really these big sort of preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world, you have this revival, and then you also have this great falling away. Those are some of the things that we see in Matthew. But here's the thing, and I think that this is really important. When it comes to the second coming of Jesus, there's all sorts of disagreement between Christians, different views on what we call eschatology. But what we have to understand is that he is coming to judge the world. And throughout the scriptures, and in the New Testament in particular, we are called as believers to be ready for that coming, to be ready. And that's the big question. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? And the thing is, we don't know when he's coming. He can come at any time. But we know that we need to be ready. How do we get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, we turn to him by faith. He's calling us to himself. So many people, like I used to live, they think, well, I have more time. I can just continue to live for myself and do whatever I want, and I don't need to follow Jesus. Well, no. I mean, that's just a horrible mistake. God says, turn to me. Jesus says, look to me and be ready. And I think that's what we're called to do.
Elaine, thank you so much for your question. We do appreciate that. And it's something that, of course, all of us as believers need to be thinking about. And especially as we interact with our friends and work associates who aren't believers, and the importance of sharing the good news of the gospel with them. Well, Adriel, you know, as we reflect on some of the things that families and churches and businesses, pretty much our entire country, are facing right now, having that sure confidence in the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf is really so critical, especially at this time.
It really is. And, you know, that's what we've been talking about on this program, how Satan, more than anything, wants to confuse us about who Jesus is, and not only who Jesus is, but what he's done for us. It's key. I mean, it's just so important for us to have a deeper understanding of the scriptures and Jesus's work on our behalf. And that's why we're seeking to answer the difficult questions, the unsettling questions of our times for both skeptics and committed believers. We want to give you answers that show that the Christian faith isn't just true, but that it's beautiful. Your support, alongside of the work that our team does to produce and air this broadcast, is making a real difference. A difference is helping others to live with joy, hope, and confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, an eternal difference. Consider sending a gift now to help us continue. And as a thank you for a gift of $20 or more, we'll send you our new Core Christianity Bible study on Paul's letter to the Romans. And Bill, we've just been talking on this program about the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, and who Jesus really is, and how one of Satan's main tactics today is to confuse us about Jesus and what he's done for us. And so it's so important for us as Christians to understand the doctrines related to Christ and related to the work of Christ on our behalf, our justification, our salvation. Well, that's what this study on the book of Romans is going to help you to understand. You're going to do a deep dive into the scriptures so that you can get a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So I hope that you'll take advantage of this resource. To make a donation and receive this study on Romans, head over to corechristianity.com. And on behalf of the entire team here at Core Radio, thank you for your support.
Adriel, let's go to another question. This is an email that came in from Mark, and he says, in chapter 7 of John, Jesus' brothers ask him to go to Judea. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus explains that he is not going up to this festival. Then in verse 10, Jesus does the opposite of what he told his brothers. After Jesus' brothers left for the festival, then Jesus went privately in secret. Whatever Jesus' reason was to go, it seems like he lied to his brothers. I am so disturbed by this passage because it seems like what we call a little white lie. Please address not the reason why he did this, but rather how this is not a lie.
So, Mark, let me just read some of the section that you were referring to. I'll begin in verse 6 of John chapter 7. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay, so how do we unravel this? Well, first, Scripture makes it absolutely clear that Jesus never sinned. This is key. There was a poll that was done recently in the United States that suggested that many Americans think that Jesus did actually sin. I mean, we're really confused about the identity of Jesus. I mean, sort of a theme on this program, how Satan wants us to be confused about this. Well, there are a lot of people that think Jesus did sin. That couldn't have happened because if he was a sinner, if he did sin, he couldn't atone for our sins. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. Earlier in John's gospel, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if Jesus had his own sin, if he was a liar, he couldn't have done that. And so how do we make sense of at least what maybe on the surface seems like Jesus could be telling a white lie, as you say here, Mark? Well, I don't think he is. The key is he doesn't go up to the feast immediately after he tells them he's not going to go. Verse 9, it says, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, eventually, he does go up, but he has to do it privately because his hour had not yet come. And throughout the Gospel of John, the hour is a reference to Jesus' suffering on the cross, the passion of Jesus. You remember back in John chapter 2, when they run out of wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Mary, Jesus' mother, asked Jesus to do something, and his response to her is, "My hour has not yet come." The focus on the hour is what Jesus has been wanting his disciples and his brothers here in John chapter 7 to understand, what he's come to do for us, to atone for our sins. And so that's why he held back initially, but then eventually he does go. I don't think he's lying, because when he said he wasn't going to go, verse 9 tells us that he remained in Galilee, and that's what happened. Now, eventually he does go, but he goes in private so that the Jews don't lay hold of him and kill him or do something prematurely that would get in the way of the purpose for which Jesus came, that hour of his suffering for our sakes on the cross. So I hope that that helps you, Mark. I think that that's one of the ways that we can unpack that text, but it's certainly clear to us elsewhere in Scripture, and this is just a key interpretive rule when it comes to understanding the Bible. We want to let the clear passages of Scripture interpret the less clear passages. And it's absolutely clear to us, according to Scripture, that Jesus never sinned. The book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin." Jesus never sinned, and that's what made him a perfect sacrifice for our sins.
Adriel, you mentioned that new poll where so many Americans believe that Jesus did sin, which is just striking to me. It shows you how far we've come as a culture, how far from the truth of the gospel, and so many people are deceived.
Yeah, well, here's the thing. I think most people today, even many professing Christians, think that Jesus primarily came to be a good example. That's what Jesus was doing. And he was just, you know, he was a great teacher, a good moral guide. Most people today are willing to say that, regardless of whether or not they'd identify as Christians. You know, we don't want to be offensive. We will say, well, you know, he was probably a great spiritual teacher like Muhammad or like Buddha or something like that. But when you read the New Testament, you just can't come to that conclusion. Jesus was not just a great moral teacher or some prophet, a figure like that. He was, as John said, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And in order to be the Lamb of God who accomplished that, the prerequisite, one of the prerequisites was he had to be sinless. And it just goes to show how much God loves us, that he would go to these lengths, that the Son of God would assume humanity to atone for our sins. He's the only one that could do it. And it's so important for us to understand that, Bill.
You're listening to Core Christianity. Our phone number is 833-843-2673. And let's go to another call right now.
Hi, this is Laura Lee, and we currently live in Atlanta, Georgia. We have tried churches in the area, and not the best fit for our family. My husband and two boys have tremendous respect for a pastor that's out west. And I'm wondering, is it wrong to relocate our family to that part of the country to be a part of his service? It seems to be the only guy that, particularly the men in my family, have any respect for, that they won't criticize after a church service. And they won't snooze during a church service. So hopefully you can give me some type of godly wisdom on this. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Laura Lee, are you guys thinking about moving to San Diego to come to church with us? I mean, that's what it maybe. I'm just joking.
You better be joking.
Yeah, I know. Look, I'm teasing. You know, it might shock you to hear me say this, but I think it's totally legitimate to move for the sake of a good church. You know, we move for all sorts of reasons, don't we? To get a good job, to be with family, to, you know, find cheaper housing. And those things are all great, but we need to realize that our spiritual health trumps all of that. I mean, I know I'm speaking as a pastor, but the fact is, I know that people today often assume they'll find a good church wherever they move, only to move and to discover that they're having a hard time finding anything, any spiritual fellowship or community. What are your priorities? At the top of our list should be being in a good church. Now, what is a good church? Well, the first thing you have to ask is it a true church? And here's what a true church is. A true church is a place where the Word of God, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully taught, where worship is conducted according to the way Jesus instituted it. You mean, you have the ordinances that Jesus gives, baptism, the Lord's Supper. There's church discipline like Jesus talked about in Matthew 18. They take sin seriously, right? A lot of times we focus on style. You know, I really like the worship style, the music. Those things are secondary. The question is Christ being proclaimed? And if there's no church near you where that's happening, then yeah, I would say move. And that's okay. That's a good reason to do it, because more than anything, we need Jesus. And Jesus offers himself to us through the faithful preaching of the word and in the Lord's Supper. And so I think, sister, that it's totally legitimate. Laura Lee, if you want to move for that reason, I would say more power to you. And you know, Laura Lee, I said, you know, it's not all about the style, it's just the word being preached, but we also do want to be careful that it isn't like a cult of personality. And that's another thing, you know, we shouldn't be drawn to a particular man. We should be drawn to Jesus. So I think that's one question that you guys could also ask yourselves, that your husband could ask himself, is what is it that attracts me? Is it this pastor's style? Or is it the fact that Christ is being preached there faithfully? And the reality is that's not just happening in one church way out west. I think that there are faithful churches preaching Jesus all over the place. Sometimes they're harder to find, but you know, you do your homework. And I think that when you go, the focus is, it's the focus we want to have on this program, Christ and Him crucified. And that's what builds us up. His work on our behalf and the Word of God being faithfully taught that nourishes us so that we can grow in grace. And I hope that you find that.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.